This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue our in-depth study in the Gospel of John. And as we've seen over the last few weeks in our study of John, the cross is getting closer and closer, and we're going to see here it's less than a day away. In fact, in John chapters 13 through 17, John is filling in the details of the Passover evening, what took place from the Passover meal, and then into chapter 18, we see it open up with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be arrested. So chapters 13 and 17, to kind of give you an idea of what's going on here, this is his farewell message to his men, his disciples. He's trying to comfort them. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to prepare their hearts for the future, for the work that's ahead. And farewell addresses are always interesting. There are several in the Bible. I'm going to share one with you from President Ronald Reagan. You probably all remember Ronald Reagan. I thought he was a very good president. But his farewell address wasn't really listened to. It wasn't applied to the people's lives. This is what he said back in 1989, and see how it applies today. It's very interesting. He said, "Finally, there is a great tradition of warnings in presidential farewells, and I've got one that's been on my mind for some time. But oddly enough, it starts with one of the things I'm proudest of in the past 8 years, the resurgence of national pride that I've called the new patriotism. This national feeling is good, but it won't count for much, and it won't last unless it's grounded in thoughtfulness and knowledge. An informed patriotism is what we want. And we're doing a good job teaching our children what America is and what she represents in the long history of the world. Those of us who are over 35 or so years of age grew up in a different America. We were taught very directly what it means to be an American, and we absorbed almost in the air a love of country and an appreciation of its institutions. If you didn't get these things from your family, you got them from the neighborhood, from the father down the street who fought in Korea, or the family who lost someone at Anzio. Or you could get a sense of patriotism from school. And if all else failed, you can get a sense of patriotism from the popular culture. The movie celebrated democratic values and implicitly reinforced the idea that America was special. TV was like that, too, through the mid-60s. But now we're about to enter the 90s, and some things have changed. Younger parents aren't sure that an unambivalent appreciation of America is the right thing to teach modern children. And as for those who create the popular culture, well-grounded patriotism is no longer the style. Our spirit is back, but we haven't reinstitutionalized it. We've got to do a better job of getting across that America is freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of enterprise. And freedom is special and rare. It's fragile. It needs protection. So we got to teach history based not on what is in fashion, but what's important. Why the pilgrims came here, who Jimmy Doolittle was, and what those 30 seconds over Tokyo meant. You know, 4 years ago on the 40th anniversary of D-Day, I read a letter from a young woman writing to her late father who fought on Omaha Beach. Her name was Lisa Zanata Henn. And she said, "We will always remember, we will never forget what the boys of Normandy did." Well, let's help keep her word. If we forget what we did, we won't know who we are. I'm warning of an eradication of American memory that could result, ultimately, in the erosion of the American spirit. Let's start with some basics, more attention to American history, and get greater emphasis on civic ritual. And let me offer lesson number one about America. All great change in America begins at the dinner table. So tomorrow night in the kitchen, I hope the talking begins. And children, if your parents haven't been teaching you what it means to be an American, let them know and nail them on it. That would be a very American thing to do. Isn't that interesting what he said and what we're doing now? It's the exact opposite. And that was only part of his speech. And as we look at where we're at today, do we even know what America is about? Oh, we just bully people around. We try to make nations believe what we believe. Really? You see, we lost what we were founded upon. We're not an evil nation. And what's happened is we've taught our children that it's better to be in a socialistic society or a communistic society than a free society like we have today. Now, we're starting to see some of those freedoms erode away, right? Freedom of speech is limited as long as you agree with what the so-called people in charge want you to say. But some of that freedom is being taken away. So what does that have to do with the study here in John chapter 13? Everything, because Jesus is going to be teaching his men what a servant is all about. And you have to take those lessons, all these lessons from chapter 13 on through 17, how do they apply to my life? Because Jesus is telling his men, he's giving him, think about it, he's going to die. He's going to the cross, right? And he wants his men to have the most important things told to them. So if it was important for them, it should be important to us as well. And you see, what we've taught so much in the church today is that you guys are spectators just watching a show going on. No, that is not at all. We are all servants of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, I don't have a gift. I don't know what. You mean the creator of heaven and earth forgot about you? There is no way. We all have gifts to be used within the body of Christ. That's the amazing thing. And that's, we should rejoice in that. You know, God loves me so much. He's gifted me, and that gift I have is awesome. You know, I'd love to be able to play music. God has not gifted me in that area. He's gifted me in other areas. Praise God. It's interesting because in this section, they've gathered for the Passover meal, and all the people, all his disciples are there with Jesus, and they're waiting for someone to come and wash their feet. No one came forward except the creator of heaven and earth, Jesus, comes forward, and it was an example of humility. Ray Stedman said, as the Lord enters the upper room with his disciples, it's a somber and crucial hour in his ministry. The shadow of the cross looms larger and darker over his pathway. The disciples are nervous and tense as they see the growing opposition of the authorities to Jesus and the evident plot to do away with him. It's clearly evident that John has deliberately supplemented his account to what the other Gospels report. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the central feature of the upper room is the institution of communion, the Lord's Supper, but strikingly, John does not mention this at all in his account. In its place, however, he gives us an incident which the other Gospels do not report, the washing of the disciples' feet. I've called this study an example of humility because, again, Jesus is always our example. We look to him to be guided by. And I've broken the verses down, and again, these are in your bulletin, into these 4 points. Knowing the time in John 13, 1 through 4. A servant's heart in John 13, verse 5. Peter opposing the Lord in John 13, verses 6 through 11. And an example of humility in John 13, verses 12 through 20. So let's pick up in John chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and look at this important lesson of humility. John writes, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, how does this chapter open up? Well, it says, now before the feast of Passover. And it's interesting because not a lot of people comment on this, but we have to deal with this. Was this the Passover meal, as the other Gospels tell us, or was it another meal that John seems to be talking about here? And this is kind of something that troubled me over the years. If Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his men, how is he the Passover lamb that was crucified on Passover, right? You can't have it both ways, can you? Well, we're going to deal with that because that's kind of important. who's right? I think they're, again, they're both right. And I know you're thinking, come on, Pastor Joe, you've been out in the sun too long. It's not that warm out there anymore. No, Jesus is celebrating Passover with his men. That's absolutely true. And this Passover that Jesus is celebrating with his men here was observed by the Galileans and the Pharisees. The Passover that Jesus celebrated when he was crucified on the cross at Calvary was the one that was celebrated by the Jews in Judea and the Sadducees. So Jesus celebrated Passover with his men, and he was crucified as the Passover lamb. Isn't that interesting how God orchestrates that? And I'll give you some insight because it's just not what I have to say. Let's look back at some of the history. And Josephus, the great Jewish historian who was a Pharisee living in Jesus' day, explained the law of the Passover. And he said the Paschal lamb has to be eaten during the night and nothing left for morning. The Mishnah says it must be eaten by midnight. So they both were committed to the fact that whoever ate it, you had to eat it before the dawn of another day, before the morning time. Now listen carefully as you dig into this history a little bit, and it's fascinating. The Galileans, that's the northern people, and the Pharisees counted the day from sunrise to sunrise. Interesting. That's the day of Passover. The Judeans and the Sadducees counted it from sunset to sunset. How do we know that? Well, the Mishnah, which is the codification of Jewish law, tells us that. It says, for example, that the Galileans would not work at all on the day of Passover. Why? Because the day began for them at the beginning. And it says the Judeans would work until the midday because the day didn't begin for them until sunset. What does it mean? Well, first thing, it harmonizes John 18 and 19 because it tells us that the Galileans, which would be Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees, could have their Passover on the evening because they already began to count the day from the morning to morning, and it would end the next morning. And the others who were from Judea, who were the Sadducees, which made up the rulers, wouldn't start their day until late in the evening and wouldn't kill their lamb until the end of the next day. Very strange, isn't that, how that worked out? Jesus had to die, be crucified, when the traditional Judean Jerusalem Passover lambs would be killed from 3 to 5 in the evening. That's when he had to die. That's why it says in the ninth hour. And he also had to keep the Passover because he had to transform it into the Lord's table. And how could he celebrate Passover and still be the Passover lamb? Well, like I said, it would be an impossible feat unless God allowed this to take place in history. And it came forth perfectly. He not only celebrated the Passover with his men, but he was crucified on Passover as the lambs were being slain. Isn't that amazing? Our God is so, so detailed. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, again, here in John, he tells us, when Jesus knew that the hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. Remember what I've titled this section, Knowing the Time. Prior to this, Jesus spoke of his hour not coming yet, but now it's come. It's, in fact, it's hours away. He's going to fulfill the mission he was sent to do. He came, he was born to die. I know that's kind of a weird concept, but it's true. God became flesh, dwelt among us, to go to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. That was his whole purpose, to restore that relationship with the Father that sin had separated us from. But so many today still have Jesus on the cross. You know, I came out of the Roman Catholic background, and every church, there's Jesus hanging on a cross. He's not on a cross. He's risen. He's in glory. He's not in the tomb. In fact, that's what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." See, we were born in Adam, and it was the death sentence. but in Christ we're made alive again. These bodies will go back to the dust of the earth, but we'll go to be with the Lord. In fact, that whole section in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are the most pitiable people in the world. We're a bunch of fools. Then he says, but now Christ is risen. We're not fools. Praise God for his finished work. And what about us? You know, do we know what time it is in our own lives, in the days we're living in? Are we doing the things that God wants us to do? Now, I know, you know, people complain how bad it is, how evil the world is. They're taking away all our freedoms, that they're doing this, they're doing that. Is it true? Yeah. I mean, you just look at what's going on in the world. It's not a pretty sight. But didn't God warn us that this is what this world will be like in these days? I mean, we shouldn't be surprised by it. Is our heart saddened by this? Absolutely. Because we've seen a nation that was a great nation, a nation that was founded on Judeo-Christian beliefs. And you go look at the history of this nation, that's exactly what it was built upon. They talked about Jesus all the time. This is the reason we came here. But as bad as it is today, what was it like for the early church? Did you ever think about that? How many Christians were in the world at this point here in John chapter 13? Oh, well, there was none. There's only one holy person. That was Jesus. The whole world was pagan, right? The whole world was turned from God. Were there some Jews who are believing in the coming Messiah? I don't know. But it was an evil world. And yet, you know, they rejoiced as they got saved in the work that God had called for them to do. One of the big examples to me is when Peter and John are arrested after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they're arrested by the Jewish religious leaders in Acts chapter 4. And they finally let them go, and they get back to their brethren, and they're praying. Now, think about this. They're praying. What do you think they're praying for? Oh, Lord, please stop this persecution. We don't want to go back to jail. We don't want to go back to prison. Help us, Lord. These people are so evil, and they're so wicked. Just destroy them. Is that what they're praying about? No. But that's what some Christians do today. In fact, they didn't even pray that it would get easier for them. What did they pray about? Acts 4, verses 29 through 31. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may beat them up. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. With all boldness, they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they jumped around and spoke like, you know, I don't know. They laughed crazily. They were glued to the floor. No. What does it say they did? They spoke the word of God with boldness. Hey, that's the empowering of the Spirit of God upon a person's life. You're speaking forth the word of God with boldness in spite of what the opposition is. And that's what we should pray for. Lord, in these very dark times when people don't want to even hear it, give us a boldness to proclaim your word, because you know what? Your word doesn't return void, but it accomplishes in the hearts of the people what you sent it to do. And I may not see the results of that, but you're working. And I trust what your word says, because it worked on my heart and it worked on your heart. The days we're living in, we need to pray about and say, Lord, how do you want to use me in these days? And there's a variety of ways. But we also have to pray, Lord, empower us by your Spirit, because it's a very difficult world out there, a very dangerous world. And John also says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end of what? To the end when he died? No, well, no, obviously not. You know, one writer says, to the fullest extent is a better rendering of the original. And it does not mean that Jesus continued to love his disciples only up to the end of his career, but that his love has no limits. Yeah. One way to interpret is he loved them to the uttermost. You can't go anymore. You can't love them anymore. These are the guys that are going to turn from him, right? He's going to be crucified. They're all running and hiding, denying him. Oh, he loved them to the uttermost. That was unconditional love for them. And this is something that we as Christians need to remember. He loves us to the uttermost. Have you ever felt, you know what, I blew it today. How can God love me? And we beat ourselves up. We're listening to the devil. We're not listening to God. God says, I love you to the uttermost. We go, no, you only love me up to this point, and then I blew it, and you don't love me. No, to the uttermost. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that yet while we were still sinners, he died for us. You know, you're probably thinking, oh, Joe, he died for you because you're, you know, cute and adorable. You're such a nice person. No, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner like everybody else. He died for me when I was still a sinner because he loves me. He died for me when I wasn't worthy to die for. And because of his love, we love him back. I love Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Yeah, think about that. That's our Lord, an everlasting love, and he's drawing us with his loving kindness. Think about all that Jesus was going through. He knows the cross is coming. It's just hours away, right? I mean, we think about things and we become overwhelmed, don't we? Oh no, I've got this coming up and this coming up. And then, you know, your wife comes up to you and asks you, do you like this outfit on me? What are you talking about? I got all this stuff going on, right? He's going to the cross. What more? I mean, all the pressure. And yet, look at what he's doing. The love he's showing. And that's the kind of love we need to have for brethren, for the lost, that unconditional. And we make all kinds of excuses why, you know, we're mad at someone or some group of people or whatever. But the Lord loves us to the uttermost. And that's how we're to love. You know, Lord, keep our hearts soft and flowing your love to those around us, especially in the days we're living in. And this is my personal opinion, I think people are hurting so much today, and they're just looking for love. They're just looking for someone to care about them, willing to listen to them, all their pain. And you may not have any answer for them. You can only listen to them, and you can comfort them with the Word of God, and you can point them to the Savior, but you can't change their problems. We need to reach out to them. Now, we got to deal with something that, again, you know, can be a little confusing here. In John 13:2, John tells us the supper, the Passover meal, had ended. But in the other Gospels, it seems to indicate that Judas left before the meal was over. He left before communion was instituted. And yet here it says something, it seems to say something different. In fact, in John 13:30, it seems to speak that the meal is still in progress when Judas left. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately and was night. So the meal was still going on. So what is this all about? Well, ancient manuscripts say that the supper was now in progress instead of supper being ended. And I think that's the idea. When you look at the totality of this chapter, that's what it seems to be saying. The meal is still in progress. It hasn't ended yet. And Bruce puts it like this. He says, supper was now in progress is a preferable reading to the variant supper having ended, chiefly because the sequel, verse 1330, makes it plain that supper had not ended. The point is that supper had already begun when Jesus rose from the table and began to wash the disciples' feet. We got to remember that Jesus didn't lose control. Things didn't get out of hand, and he was put to death here, guys. This was going according to the plan. John 13:3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. What does that mean? Incarnation, he came from God. He's going to be crucified and raised the third day, glorification. He's going back to the Father. they're going to be fulfilled, all what the scripture said. So here they are, they're gathered around this table. Think about it. And again, when we think of these, the Last Supper, we think of the painting, the Last Supper, right? We're all sitting around the table. Jesus is in the middle, you know. That's not the way it was. They sat on a table that was very low to the ground, not like our tables today. And Jesus is getting up. He's going to wash the disciples' feet. Why? Why did he get up to do that? Because nobody else got up. And I think he's just waiting. He's watching. No one's getting up to do this lowly task. And thus, we're going to look at a servant's heart next. Look at verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he got up from this table, he took a towel, girded himself, poured the water, and now he's going to begin to wash the disciples' feet. The disciples were there to help Jesus out. He was the master. But now they're just waiting. And Luke chapter 22 tells us that at some point during this meal, they're arguing. I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I'm number one. So, you know, if you have that mentality, are you really going to go wash somebody's feet? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, because I'm going to be number one in the kingdom. I'm not going to go wash somebody's feet. That's for the lowest servant to do, not me. I'm going to be number one. So pride, arrogance. And what is Jesus doing? He's teaching his men by this example. He has a servant's heart. Now today, you know, we don't think much about this because, you know, we have shoes and socks and we don't have gravel or dirt roads, so our feet don't get as dirty. But back then, they wore sandals, the roads were dirt, and their feet got very dirty. So when you came into a house, the lowliest of servants would come to wash your feet. And if there was no servant to do that, then they would always have a basin of water where you would wash your feet. Now, again, why was this so important to have clean feet? Well, you're sitting around this table and your feet are next to the person who's on the side of you. You don't want dirty, stinky feet while you're trying to eat. Now, at least at a table, they're under the table, right? You don't see them. They're not around. Here, they're just out in the open. Now, why was this lesson so important? Because they were going to carry on the work of Jesus when he was gone. But if they didn't have a servant's heart, if they're always waiting for somebody else to do it, nothing was going to get done. And they needed to see that their Lord, the one that they worshiped, was willing to do this for them. In fact, like I said in Luke 22, 24, these guys were disputing amongst themselves as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I don't know if Jesus laughed when they were doing this. You know, we don't know. But it is kind of humorous. You guys really don't know what servanthood is about. They knew things were getting out of control. They knew the Jewish religious leaders were coming against Jesus, that things were not looking good. Jesus warned them that he was going to be crucified. And yet they're still thinking, I got a good place in the kingdom. I'm going to be number one. Wow. You know, again, in our society today, and I'll speak for America, you know, we tend to elevate pastors, leaders, right? You know, they have special parking places. They have special places at the table. They're number one. And people always ask, you know, when we have our potlucks, they always go, oh, Joe, you need to get in the front of the line. No, I'm fine. I don't need to get in the front of the line. I'm like everyone else. Jesus said, or in Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's got to be our heart attitude. This is the creator of heaven and earth now. Can you imagine girding himself, washing the feet of his men, showing us what we need to do, how we minister to others? One writer said, at this critical moment, At this evening before the torture of the cross, Jesus did not think of himself. He thought about his disciples. Truly, this was loving them to the end. After all, Jesus' disciples treated him badly and were about to treat him even worse, forsaking him completely, yet he loved them. You know, again, with Hollywood and all the television stuff, we've lost the concept of love. If Hollywood and these TV shows were honest, it's not love, it's lust. These are these shows. I mean, you look at some of these reality TV shows, you think, man, those should be like X-rated. These are the most ridiculous things. There was one show, and I just saw the commercial for it, but it was bringing your spouse to this beautiful place, and then they were going to bring women in who would try to seduce your spouse away from you. What? How depraved are we? That's not love. That's lust. True love is unconditional. It's not based on just feelings. It's an act of your will. It's what you desire to do. You know, my poor wife, you know, I know she loves me because it's an act of her will, because there are sometimes I know she doesn't feel that way. You know, we go up to Door County and we're hiking and doing all this stuff that I love to do, and then we go shopping. Okay, you know where this is going. It's not like one of my favorite things to do, shopping, you know. Does this look better or does this look better? I thought I was at an eye exam, you know. Is it better now or now? And my poor wife, and I have to admit, I tried to be really good, didn't I? I tried. But it's not always a feeling, but it was an act of her will. And she was very patient, and she was patient with me. Going on hiking and going all these places, I did wear her out, but we had fun. True love truly responds with deeds, with actions. And that's what we see with Jesus here. A love that gives in spite of what we might be going through. A love that gives in spite of the difficulties we face. A love that gives and gives and gives, not expecting anything in return. You know, I've heard Christians say this, and I understand why the world says this, but they say things like, you know, you can't help others until you help yourself first. If that were true, nobody would help anybody, right? I mean, let's face it, how many of you throughout, you know, one day that you had a perfect day, nothing went bad, and you could just help people out all the time? None of you? Of course not. Days are tough. If we waited until we had a perfect situation in our life, we wouldn't do anything. Jesus had death before him. And he got up and he girded himself and he washed the disciples' feet. Yeah. You know, this affected Peter so much that in his first epistle, years later, he wrote in 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Peter was basically saying, wrap the apron of humility around yourself. Just like Jesus did, he wrapped the apron around to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter is saying, that's how we need to minister to people. You see, he learned that lesson. He learned what it meant to be a servant, to humble yourself. And to wash somebody's feet, you know what you had to do? You had to bow down to wash them. It was a sign of humility. That's what our Lord and Savior did for them. And there's all kinds of reasons why we can't do it. But it's truly, we won't do those things. We won't submit to the Lord so we can submit to others. And a great picture of this or example of this is in Ephesians chapter 5. It deals with relationships. Fascinating section. Relationships between a husband and wife, with their children and children with their parents, with your boss and the boss with their employees. And people just focus on that, you know. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. This is a big one. You know, the guys always say that one. But they miss the main point. And the main point isn't in those verses that are dealing with our relationship with each other. It's dealing with the verses before that. And remember, read what's before and read what's after to get the flow of what's going on. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. This is the key that helps us with relationships. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What's the key? Humility. Filled with the Holy Spirit, first of all. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. If we're not empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're trying to do it in the flesh, right? And how does that work? I'm just going to count to 10. Well, maybe 15, 20, I don't know, 25, because this one's a bad one. No, it doesn't work. You have to submit to the Lord. Be filled with the power of God. And what happens as we do that, as we submit to the Lord, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you start speaking to one another about spiritual things. You have a song in your heart. There's joy in your life. You can give thanks to God for all things that you're going through. Yeah, that is only the Holy Spirit working in us as we submit to Him and give our lives to Him. And if that's missing, then you need to submit to the Lord, surrender to Him, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just the Holy Spirit is in us as Christians, absolutely, but empowered. Lord, help me to live the life you want me to live. And if you're going to humble yourself before others, you first have to submit yourself or humble yourself before God. That's the key. And it's when we do that, when we see that our relationship with our fellow man is going to be in tune if we do. And our marriages will be in line. But we can oppose what the Lord wants to do in our lives. And that's Peter next. You know, Peter, he's a great guy because he's just like us. Sometimes he speaks when he shouldn't speak, and he says things that he shouldn't say. And we'll see Peter opposing the Lord, verse 6 here in John chapter 13. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but it's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Peter is probably the last one to get his feet washed, which is interesting, right? Why? Why is Peter the last one? Well, again, they're laying on the floor, this U-shaped table that they're eating at, and Peter was way at the end. And so he was the last one to get his feet washed. Do you know who was in the place of honor? Judas. Now you think, come on, Jesus, of all people, why would you put Peter, the first pope, sarcasm there, next to you? And put Judas at the end of the table. He's the one who's going to betray it. Because Jesus is always working in the hearts and lives of people. He was always giving Judas a chance until he left. Satan entered him, and it says that it was night. Not only night outside, but night in the heart of Judas. It was done. He had passed that point of no return. So here comes Jesus to wash Peter's feet. And he's like, no way, Lord, you are never, ever going to wash my feet. And I think he was serious about it. I don't think he was just making it up, but I think there was also, you know, these guys always wanted to look good amongst each other. It's a little pride issue. You guys all had your feet washed. I'm not going to have mine washed. I'm Peter, the rock. Well, the Lord said, if I don't get to wash your feet, you have no part with me. Why? Well, first of all, I want you to notice what Jesus didn't say. He said, if you do not have great holiness, you have no part with me. He didn't say, if you are not a Bible expert, you have no part with me. Or if you do not have enough good works, you have no part with me. And you can go on and on. But he didn't say that. He said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You see, having a part with Jesus simply begins with receiving something from Him, not achieving something for ourselves. Salvation is a free gift of God that's given to those who come to Him and ask Him to forgive them of their sins and to be Lord and Savior of their lives. And I think Jesus is speaking here of fellowship with this washing, just his feet, not his whole body. And we can't have fellowship apart, though, from coming to him and asking him to be Lord and Savior, because our sin separates us from God. And we need that total body cleansing, don't we? Washed in the blood of Christ, cleansed from all our sins. You know, the song, "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Absolutely. Now, it's interesting, the word "wash" in John chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, verse 8, 12, and 14 is nipto, and it means to wash a part of the body. But in John 13, 10, the word "washed" is luo, and it means to bathe all over. And there's a difference. In Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, we're told, John wrote, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see, his shed blood has cleansed us from all our sins, taken them completely away. And like I said, there's a difference between a complete body cleansing and just a washing. We're clean in Christ, but then we need to have our feet washed. Why? Because they get dirty, don't they? Absolutely. When you travel through this world, the filth of this world likes to cling and attach itself to us. So as we step back, we need to cleanse our feet or our lives by the washing of the Word of God. David said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." You see, the cleansing of God's word in our lives, it shows us what's right. It shows us what's wrong. It shows us how to get right when we've gone astray. And it shows us how to stay right. It makes us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul also in Ephesians 5:26 wrote, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So again, people who are not into the word of God, who isolate themselves from the body of Christ, there is that danger of allowing the world to fill your life. And then what's manifested in your life becomes the things of this world, which isn't pretty. And so you need that cleansing, that washing of your feet, in a sense, by being in the word of God, being around fellow Christians, because iron sharpens iron. It keeps us on track. So important. So the Christian life consists of one bath, salvation, and then many foot washings, fellowship, because sin breaks our fellowship with God. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "The priest of God, when consecrated first, was washed from head to foot, and so baptized into the service of the sanctuary. But each time he went to offer sacrifice, he washed his feet and his hands in the brazen laver." Exactly. One time, completely bathed, but then each time he went in, cleansing his hands and his feet before he served the Lord. Also, in John 13:10, the verb "bathed" is in the perfect tense. And we may not think much about it, but it's very significant because in the Greek, it's something that happened in the past, but the effects of which are ongoing now and forever. Absolutely. Our salvation continues on, right? Yeah. Our daily cleansing, though, depends on our keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. One bath, many foot washings, as I've said. And then Jesus says that not all those men are clean. Not all of you. You are not all clean. And he's speaking, of course, of Judas. And this is, you know, you think of, why did you pick him in the first place? Why would you pick Judas? You knew he was going to betray you. John 6:64, he says, Jesus said, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." So, no surprise, why did he pick Judas? Because he gives everyone a chance. He gives everyone an opportunity to come to him. And up to the last second, like I said, Jesus is still trying to draw Judas to himself, and he refuses to come. Did Jesus wash the feet of Judas? Yeah. Jesus came down. God came down, became flesh among us to serve and to save all of mankind, even those who were his enemies, which was everyone. But then there's that choice to make. May we not, though, be like Peter, opposing the Lord. The Lord wants us to do it. No, Lord, I don't want to do that. We're going to finish up looking at this example of humility, starting at verse 12 here in John 13. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus gave them the example. He did the work, right? He washed their feet. And then he says, "Do you know what I have done?" What is he trying to do? He's trying to get them to apply this to their lives. You, being the master, served us. That means we, being your servant, need to serve others. Brilliant teacher. It's all about application. You know, you could know the Bible backwards and forwards, quote chapters and books of the Bible, but if you don't apply it to your life, it's meaningless. Now, I've used the example before. I'm not picking on people that smoke, but I'm just using it as an example. You know, on the side of cigarettes, and I don't know if it even says it anymore, I think it does, that Surgeon General warns that cigarette smoking can cause lung cancer, can cause heart disease, this and that, right? That's the information. What do you do? Now, apply it to your life. Don't smoke because it could cause these things. That's the application. What Jesus has done is, here, this is what I have done. Me being your teacher, your master, have done this. What are you going to do? Wow. You know, it had to pierce their heart. The one they loved so much bowed down to wash their feet, a filthy job. And then he says, "Okay, now you do it." I think they got his teaching. You know, for me as a pastor or leader, I hope over the years I've been an encouragement to you that there is nothing that I would do with people consider small or dirty or whatever. I'll do anything. And that's what leadership is about, being an example to others of what a servant of God is all about. Why? Because it encourages them to get involved. That's how I first got involved in the infant and toddler ministry years and years ago. Someone encouraged me. I looked at the example. In fact, I started out by just setting up chairs and taking chairs down and putting them back up on the second floor. You had to climb up this ladder and put them up into an attic. And we just take the chairs down and hand them up to set them up. They just sent them down and we'd set them up. Jesus was this perfect example to his men. And I think for leaders, it's important for them to get their hands dirty, to do the work, not just to kind of show up and then leave. You know, you got to get involved. And if we refuse, then we're basically saying to Jesus, "You know what? I think more highly of myself than I do of you," right? If he got down to wash the feet of the disciples, who am I to say, "No, I'm not going to help out"? Now, we don't really wash feet literally today. I know there's some churches that still do that. But the whole idea is being servants. Well, how do I know foot washing is not for today? Because some people would argue with me, and I'm not really into arguing, but I'll give you some rules to follow. And it's pretty easy. If you follow these rules, you'll do okay. First of all, was it taught and practiced by Jesus? That's a good one. Secondly, do you find examples of this in the book of Acts? Do they practice this? And thirdly, do we find teaching on this in the epistles or the letters? Foot washing, yeah, we see mentioned here by Jesus, not commanded. There's no examples of it in the book of Acts. There's nothing in it in the epistles or the letters. So it's not for today. That's an easy one, right? What about baptism? Did Jesus practice it? Yeah, he taught it. He commanded us to be baptized. We see examples in the book of Acts, and we see teaching on baptism in the epistles or letters. So, yeah, baptism is for today. Communion. Well, yeah, he's going to celebrate communion or institute communion. He practiced it, preached about it, said we are to observe it. We see examples of it in the book of Acts, and we see it taught on in the epistles or letters. So communion is today. Well, why foot washing then? Which, you know, again, is not for today. What is that about? It's just serving people, ministering to people. I like what Spurgeon said. He gave us a really interesting perspective. He said, if there is a position in the church where the worker will have to toil hard and get no thanks for it, take it and be pleased with it. If you can perform a service which few will ever seek to do themselves or appreciate when performed by others, yet occupy it with holy delight. Covet humble work, and when you get it, be content to continue in it. There's no greater rush after the lowest places. You will rob no one by seeking them. Yeah, there's not a lot of people who are going after the jobs of cleaning the church or whatever, cutting the grass. You don't get any acknowledgement. You know, you did a really nice job on the grass the other day. You know, it's just grass cutting. But the Lord is watching, and the Lord honors, and we serve him. You know, Jesus said, if you know these things, which now they know, and now, sorry, you guys know, happy are you if you do them. Yeah. It's just walking the walk, living what God has said. You know, the word happy or blessed in John 3:17, it's not like the happiness of the world. Happiness changes based on the circumstances we face. It's more of a joy, because joy is based in a reality. Joy is based in Jesus, and that he never changes. So my joy never changes in spite of the circumstances. And I like that. You know, our joy has to be based in Jesus, rooted and grounded in him. Because if it's not, if the service we're doing is not based in him and it's not done unto him, I will guarantee you people will disappoint you. They will say things that aren't really nice. Oh, you didn't do all the grass, did you? You missed a spot over there. It's just the way it happens. People are people. But if you're serving the Lord, you just continue on because your joy is based in him. As difficult as this meal was for Jesus, and it was, because the cross was ahead, something even harder, I think, for him was Judas. In fact, Jesus speaks of an Old Testament verse, Psalm 41:9, which says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who I ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, David is speaking of his close friend, but it also looked to the future, to Jesus and his close friend, Judas. They were close. They spent over 3 years together, and now he's going to betray him. Also in verse 19, look at that verse where it says, Jesus said, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. He is in italics, correct, in your Bibles? It is in mine, as it doesn't belong there. It was added for clarity. It should say that you may believe that I am. I'm Almighty God. I'm the voice of the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3. Pretty powerful statement. As I said, over and over again, John is showing us that Jesus is Almighty God. Very important point. And the Bible, I mean, think about this. If you were God, how do you communicate to people who you are? I mean, think about it. If you were trying to communicate to an aunt, not your aunt and uncle, but a little aunt, how do you communicate to an aunt? You can't. Oh, but if I could become an aunt, I could communicate with them. Oh, and God became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Showing us, telling us these things. He's also given us prophecy. Over 25, maybe 33% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. So God tells us ahead of time the things that are to come to pass. Why? To show that he is God. And we've just, shared with you this morning, the whole Passover thing. Jesus celebrated Passover, and he's crucified as the Passover lamb on Passover. How could that be? Oh, because there were two Passovers, the northern or the Galilean and the Judean and the Sadducees. Different days. And in verse 20, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me or receives him who sent me." It's not the messenger that saves, it's the message they bring to you. And the message has to be Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. Repent and believe, and you're saved. I think this is just part of a message that's going to continue on. And by the time we get to chapter 15, Jesus is going to talk about him being the vine, and we're the branches. And the whole point is they're coming out of the temple now. They're passing the Golden Gate or the East Gate or the Gate Beautiful. And on this gate, this bronze gate, was this vine with grapes. And Jesus is going to talk about the vine and the branches. He's going to point again. Hey, gentlemen, look at this. Let me talk to you about it. Over and over. Wow, what a message he has for them. And even when they're fearful, he will comfort them. As we see in John 14, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Hey, don't worry, guys. Don't worry. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to you. You're not going to be left alone. I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come yet, but you will one day. Wow, powerful stuff. So this morning, we looked at Jesus knowing the time. He knew what his time was at hand. He set himself to finish the work that he was sent to do. And we need to look at, Lord, what do you have for me to do in these days? You know, it's not the ministry of complaining how bad the world is. That's not a ministry. It's a ministry, how do I minister to these people that are hurting so much? We should know the time. We've seen a servant's heart. Instead of arguing who's the greatest, grab an apron and serve. It's pretty simple. That's what Jesus did. And then Peter opposing the Lord. Yeah, it's difficult at times. I don't know about you. I could just speak for myself. There are times the Lord wants me to do something, and it's difficult, where I have to confront someone or talk to someone. It's not my favorite thing to do. But I don't want to oppose what the Lord wants me to do. And a lot of times it's just ministry, being involved, stretching us in things that we're not comfortable in. And then the example of humility. You know, the Lord was willing to give us this example, even though the cross was before him. You know, long ago, the naturalist William Beebe told of an exercise in humility practiced during visits he made with Theodore Roosevelt at Sagamore Hill. Often after an evening's talk, the two men would stroll over the wide-spreading lawn and look up into the night sky. And they would see who could first find the pale bit of light near the upper left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then either Beebe or Roosevelt would exclaim, "This is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of the 100 million galaxies. It is 2.5 million light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, many of them larger than our own sun." After a moment of awesome silence, Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." Yeah, you got to have that perspective, right? The Lord has created all things. We're nothing apart from him. And if our Lord, the one who's created all these amazing things, can humble himself, we're not bigger than him. And so we should humble ourselves and follow his example. And I'll leave you with this on how we're to walk. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? May we walk accordingly, guys, in all humility, surrendered to the Lord and ministering to others, especially in the days we're living in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful example that Jesus has given to us. And I guess the question is, you know, what do we think of it? You know, how do we respond to this? What do you think? Like Jesus was asking his men. And we all have to look at our own hearts and we have to pray about it. And Lord, just guide us, direct us. We thank you so much that you care enough for us, that you want to use us, that we all have a role to play in the body of Christ. And that's an amazing thing. And no matter where we serve, it's unto you. We love you, and we thank you so much for being our God. Use us, Lord, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.